Am I on? You hear me okay? All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, phone, I encourage you to open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15 will be our text this morning as we continue in a little short two-part series on stewardship. So we won't have the projector, so I'm going to be, want to really encourage you to make sure that you follow along. As we'll just sort of be looking verse by verse at some of this material here, and I'm going to depend upon you to be following along. I have a dear friend who shared, who was given a lecture a number of years back on the grace of God. He shared some stories, great little stories in his life that stuck with me for a long time, on his religious experience growing up in Alabama. Nothing against Alabama, of course. We won't even go there, but I've already gone there. No. But he was lecturing on the grace of God and about his religious experience growing up, and he reminded the audience, said, look, take what I'm saying with a grain of salt. He said, this was my experience as a child. And he said, you know, a psychologist at the school he teaches at said, you know, children can be the best rememberers, but sometimes or oftentimes the worst interpreters. Maybe you've heard that before. And so he said, I want to put that qualification this morning out there as well, as I sort of share some of the stories that he shared in that lecture on the grace of God. He told a story about his baptism, about how it was a hot, humid August, Alabama summer, not at camp. He said it was hot because they wouldn't let you wear shorts to camp. It was hot because it was August in Alabama. And it was hot, he said, because the preacher came on Wednesday night and his topic was on hell. And he said, you know, it was just hot because he just described so well the fiery flames of hell. You know, it's almost like you could feel them and all of that heat lapping at your feet. It was hot. And then he began to talk about that teenager. You know that one teenager, he said. That teenager who came to camp and didn't get baptized. As he was preaching on hell, and he said, but that teenager that drives home with not being baptized and dies in a car wreck and goes to hell. And he said, I was baptized that night along with 18 other adolescents. He told a story about a church split, his growing up, as he remembered it, school in Alabama that came into the church, and they did some choreography, and how that just nearly split the church. And he told a story about a time when he was driving down a back road to Talladega, and he was doing 58 and a 55, and he thought to himself, now you better just slow down, because there's no reason to go to hell for going 3 miles an hour over the speed limit. Later on, as he grew up and went off to, you know, Christian school, as he said, you know, where they mess your mind up and you learn about things like grace. But he said, I got into this Christian education thing, and there was one of the professors who was just making a very compelling and persuasive and winsome, appealing argument from the Bible about how we are saved by grace. And when the professor finished, he said, I turned around and I looked at my friend, the close friend, and he said, you know, I don't think I knew that. I thought that was remarkable. This young man had spent his entire life, but that's not my experience. I didn't understand God's love and grace for totally different, speaking of myself, for totally different reasons, but I do find it remarkable that the man had grown up in an entire life of church and he knew nothing about how we are saved by grace, intimately knew it in his gut. You might ask, why in the world am I talking about grace of God or the lack of, in his experience, the lived experience of the grace of God in a sermon on stewardship? It is because I believe that our perspective on Paul's persuasive, winsome argument to the Corinthians to give, right, to the poor saints in Jerusalem, our perspective on his persuasive argument will be poisoned if we do not grasp the grace of God. That our perspective on giving will be poisoned if we do not grasp the grace of God. I mean, just listen to how he describes the function of grace in the contribution for the saints in Jerusalem in the last section. So if you have your eyes on the text, this would be the last few verses, 13, 14, and 15. Listen to what he says at the end of his argument. It started back in chapter 8, and now I'm reading to you the final verses. I won't return back to these again. Through the testimony of this ministry, you glorify God by your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ, and by the generosity of your sharing with them and with all others, while they long for you and pray for you. Why? Because, the NRSV says, of the surpassing grace of God that he has given you. Paul says, these Jerusalem saints, these poor Jerusalem saints, are going to give thanks, and they're going to long for you because of the grace, the surpassing grace of God that he has given you. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. And there he's referring to the grace of God. The whole entire contribution to the saints, the poor in Jerusalem, was in the Apostle Paul's mind rooted in the grace of God. So whatever else we say this morning, our giving will be in direct proportion, I think, according to 2 Corinthians 9, to our experience, our lived experience in the grace of God. Not the fact that we can pull out a Bible concordance and flip through a whole bunch of passages that say we understand intellectually that we're saved by grace. I'm saying that the message of the gospel from the beginning to the end is the grace of God, and that our giving is in direct relation to our lived experience of that, not our intellectual ability to say it or understand it. I hope that makes sense. This is terribly important. That from the beginning to end, faithful, faith-filled, sacrificial giving, or any giving for that matter in the name of Jesus, is proportioned to our experience of God's grace. So Paul presents three principles of bounty, is what I want to call them. Principles of bounty, supplied and fueled by the grace of God. Bountiful sowing. We'll talk a little bit about that this morning. We see grace just woven into this. Bountiful approval from God. Grace, again, just woven into this. Bountiful sharing. And so I want to pray with you, and then we'll jump right into verse 6. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning thanking you so very much for your bountiful, amazing, astonishing grace. And God, I pray this morning that we might see ourselves as just broken vessels, cracked pots, that have been, by your grace, tossed into the ocean of your love, and your grace is flowing in and out of us in all of its manifold manifestations, God, that we might be able to, in this particular part of our life of discipleship, to give and to give and to give and to see how you give back so that we can continue to give. We pray this in Jesus' name, and amen. All right, so he says in verse 6, the point is this. The one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This is a very simple proverb. No farmer considers sowing a loss of seed. Why? Because the harvest will provide the seed for the next season. Okay? So as simple as that is, I'm going to say it again. No farmer considers sowing seed, the loss of seed, because the harvest is going to provide the seed for the next season. Now, I feel like I need a timeout right here. Just pause for a second. Make sure, because of a conversation that I had with I must say it was a younger person, okay, that just, I don't want to stereotype anybody, but I do want you to know how the conversation went, and it was, do you know where an Iroquois comes from? And they said, from the grocery store. So I just want to make sure, before we proceed, that everybody understands that there is a thing called land, and that farmers till it up, and they put seed in it, and it grows things like vegetables, okay? And that even though we have this active relationship with the grocery store, okay, oh, I'm just kidding. Everybody with me? All right, because if you don't, all right, because we're all wrapped up in this metaphor of farming here, right? No sower is going to gripe about the seed cast on the ground. She would not skimp by with sowing as little as possible. She willingly sows all she can and trusts God will bless the sowing with a bountiful harvest. Because if the farmer stints on sowing, he or she cheats themselves out of that harvest. The more sowing, Paul says, the more reaping, and the more for next harvest. You see, nobody's going to come along with that seed, and no farmer's going to go, well, let's put a little over here, and let's put a little over there, and let's skimp here, and let's skimp there. No, they take the seed, and they throw that stuff everywhere, because they may produce this harvest for this year, and we know that it's going to do something for next year. And that's about the grace of God, isn't it? Grace doesn't have a bad year. I heard somebody say one time that farming is a crapshoot. Now, some of you farmers in here may resonate with that, but would we say that about the grace of God? Grace doesn't have a bad year. Farming may. Right, brother? Farming can have a bad year. I get it. Grace doesn't. Not according to Paul here, as we're going to see. But that would depend upon your theology of grace. If grace is secondary in how you relate to God, yourself, and to others, if the gospel message is one of grace, if it's not first and foremost in your life, then that might not compute. The Lord, Scripture testifies, has cattle on 1,000 hills. That's what the psalmist tells us. And if you sow big, you reap big. The question might be, and this is going to move us forward in our message this morning to verse 7. The question we might need to wrestle with is our motive. And so we come to verse 7. Paul says, each of you, if you're following along here, must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, before we say anything else about this, I want to say something about motive here. This verse seems to me to be about motive. Something people say, I've heard them say, maybe you've heard them say, maybe you've said this, if I'm not going to give cheerfully like the Bible says, and alluding to verses like this, then I'm not going to give. Has anybody ever heard that before? If I'm not going to have the right motive, then I'm not going to do it. Or maybe let's give another example that's outside of giving money. If I'm not going to have my heart in the right place, I'm not going to participate in the Lord's Supper. Or I don't want to behave like a hypocrite, so I don't want to go to church, you know? If I'm only going to give this gift to this person or to this church because it's going to be a tax-deductible kind of thing, you know, that's not the right motive, so I'm not going to give it. I want to ask you a question. Must we wait to have the proper motive before we engage in a particular ministry? Or before we give? Or before we worship? One of my dear friends and a preacher and a mentor of mine said, one of the most erosive forces in the church in our time is to give or not give based on feelings. You know, let's not make our children go to worship if they don't feel like it. Don't give unless you feel all warm and fuzzy and glowing inside. I just want to tell you, folks, that's not grace. That's the flesh. We are still children of our age if we're thinking like that. We are not operating under the grace of God. One of the stories, and I think E6, I told this before, forgive my redundance, but this, I think the heart of this story applies here about a Sunday school teacher that I heard about that been teaching Sunday school for 10 years, comes out of her house with a box of crayons. She's been using them for 4 years. She spills them on the ground. Half of them have been used by the class. The other half's been eaten by the children. And she's asking herself, why in the world am I doing this? To which her heart responds, because it has to be done. We do it because it's got to be done. And sometimes that's what it comes down to. Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver. I think the idea here is that, so let me round that off and just say, don't make your decisions. And I think some of our older generation get this, right? Because there's this thing that was in your generation called discipline. But my generation and generations prior to mine is really struggling with this concept where we do discipline, we do all kinds of things that we don't want to do. And we just do it anyway. That's my understanding of discipline. Let's not be, you know the song, feelings, whoa, 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 feelings. Right? Don't be ruled by your feelings. Paul says God loves a cheerful giver. The idea here is that God approves of a cheerful giver, okay? So you don't have to hear in that verse, well, if I'm not cheerful, does he love me? He loves you. He approves. It's kind of like Kenny was saying, I think, is a lot of it is God delights in a cheerful giver. He delights in that. He approves of that. And if you want to be a cheerful giver, maybe one way to go about that is to just simply give first. Don't wait till everything's sort of been depleted and then decide to make... go in and start wrestling around with giving. Verse 8. I need to move on. In verse 8, Paul says, and God is able to... This, by the way, just the grace just gets more intense as we continue in this text. Paul says, and God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. Now, every blessing in the NRSV, I don't know what you have, and what your translation says is all grace. So whereas mine says God's able to give you every blessing, it's all grace. There may be an alliteration shaping in this verse where you could read it like this. God will give all grace so that in all things, at all times, having all you need will abound in all good work. This is a power-packed passage full of God's grace. It will do two things in verse 8, okay? Number one, listen carefully, the grace of God as it pertains to giving, number one, if I'm reading this verse right, will give you everything you need. So when it comes to your material well-being, grace will supply you with everything you need. Not everything that you want, but it will take care of every material thing you need. That's the way that grace works. God's grace will operate to take care of your physical needs. Number two, grace will cover the spiritual motivation to share what you give or receive from God. Let me read it again. And God is able to provide you with every grace in abundance so that by always having enough of everything, okay, I believe right there he's talking about you're not going to go without what you need physically, church. And that is grace. That's the abundance of grace that gives you that. But it's not just in what you need physically. Grace then comes along and says, so that or for the purpose of, that's a hina clause, by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. What that means is grace is going to take care of your physical needs and grace will give you not only that, but the motivation to give and share. That is how grace operates. An old Christian philosopher, one of my favorites, his name's Dallas Willard, heard someone say one time, as you get older, you should use less grace. I don't know if you subscribe to this way of thinking, but Willard responded. He said, this is not true. He said, disciples of Jesus suck grace like a 747 on takeoff. Because you see, church, grace, and this sermon has, it's like I've got 2 points going on here, I get it. One of my, an older preaching professor said one time to a younger preacher when he was asked, he said, how many points should a sermon have? He's like, well, it better have at least one. And I'm really preaching on 2 things here, all right? We're talking about grace, or are we talking about stewardship? If you ask me that when the sermon's over, I'm going to say yes. Yes. Because I think that's what Paul's doing here, you see. Grace is not just about pardon. I think many of us, as I'm having conversations and listening, think that grace is just about pardon. It's just about the forgiveness of your sins. That's wrong. That's not correct. It's partly correct, but that's not even close to the whole truth. And we're about the whole truth. Amen? Grace is not just about pardon. It's about power. And that's what Paul's talking about here, as he does in Romans chapter 8. He's going to say there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But he's also going to come along and say that you've been given this spirit of power. You see, and here you've been given everything you need physically. You can trust that God's grace is going to give that to you. But then at the same time, he's going to take it further and give you the motivation to give that away. That we do not receive from God our physical blessings so that we can hoard, so that we can build bigger barns, so that we can practice conspicuous consumption. We have been given the grace of God and all the physical blessings that we have so we can give it away, so we can share it. And as we do, then what does God do? What does His grace do? According to this text, He just keeps on giving to you, and you just keep on giving it away, and you just keep on and on it goes. And that's how grace works. And it gets more powerful in this text. Paul goes on to quote a proverb. He scatters abroad. This is a proverb. If you're in there in verse 9, following along, he scatters abroad. He gives to the poor. I think he's talking about the one who is trusting in God and His grace here. He who gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Greco-Roman culture assumed it was pointless to give to the poor because all they could do was praise you, and what good is that? But giving to the poor is, that's what they thought. But giving to the poor is a sign of righteousness in the Old Testament. If you're still with me this morning, you can hang with me. I'd like to show you a passage out of Daniel chapter 4. If you want to turn there, you can. I think this is an important connection because there are some things that are very similar in Daniel 4 that are going on in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. That really helped make the point this morning about giving. I'm going to read you the passage, so if you don't turn there, listen carefully. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, after Daniel interprets King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he says to the king, "Therefore, O king, may my counsel be acceptable to you." Now listen, you need to atone for your sins with righteousness. And your iniquities with mercy to the oppressed. So for the Old Testament, that's going to be the widow or the poor or the stranger or the orphan. Therefore, let me read that again. "Therefore, O king, may my counsel be acceptable. Atone for your sins with righteousness and your iniquities with mercy to the oppressed so that..." Oh, listen to this. Listen to what he says to King Nebuchadnezzar. "So that your prosperity may be prolonged." So that your prosperity may be prolonged. Do you see some of the similarities in these instructions that Daniel gives old Neb and Paul gives the Corinthians? I think one similarity is that righteousness. Paul says you give to the poor and God takes your righteousness and He spreads it abroad. That word righteousness in functioning in Daniel 4 and righteousness over here as Paul's quoting it in 2 Corinthians, those are about your righteous deeds. That's about, for example, giving. Right? And I think another parallel is that God will multiply what you give. What does He say to King Nebuchadnezzar? If you'll give to the oppressed, God is going to make your prosperity prolonged. Which, that is amazing. Because this is a pagan king. which means even this guy, even a pagan king, if he gives to the oppressed, God will take what he has and continue to keep it going. And it's very similar to what Paul's saying here in 2 Corinthians. And I'm just going to tell you, folks, I know for a fact that I am crying out to God, no matter what. It takes time to build trust, and if you can just like kind of act as if you, I mean, trust what it is. I'm telling you right now, at least as I'm trying in my own life to cry out for God to use my life to be a blessing to the oppressed and the poor. And I believe that the elders of this church are trying to be a blessing and a love to the oppressed. And we want to invite you into being a blessing to give to ministries that are a blessing to the oppressed and to the poor. And what Scripture seems to be testifying is that whenever you pull out that checkbook and you put money in that plate, and we can get it into a real, holistic, healing ministries to the oppressed, that God will refill that check account. Okay? Because we're not making it about us. It's not about us. Amen? It is about the kingdom of God. So before I tell you about a woman whose righteousness, I'll tell you a woman whose righteousness was spread abroad. That's what Paul says, right? You give to the poor, your righteousness is spread abroad. I want to tell you about a woman who I think whose righteousness was spread abroad. It wasn't just about giving money, but she's an amazing person. I do want to conclude by saying this is a way of kind of a take home. One, just one take home, just one sort of thing for you to do, and that is to pray. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to pray to God for wisdom. You say wisdom for what? I want you to pray for God to give you wisdom as to whether or not in your giving you are learning at the feet of the grace of God. Is grace at work in your giving? In terms of where you receive, and your motivation to give. Paul said in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and following, for the grace of God has appeared to every person on the planet, to every man. But it, the grace, is teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The reason why I turn to that passage, or the reason why I've memorized that passage, is because it tells me who my teacher, who is my teacher? For the grace of God has appeared to every person, but it is teaching the church. The grace of God is our teacher, and I'm asking you this morning to go to your prayer closet and just simply ask God for His wisdom. Say, Lord, show me, open the eyes of my heart. Make sure that it is the grace of God that we're learning from when it comes to our trust in God supplying our needs and our motivation to share what we give back. Joni Erickson Tada in 1967 was in a car accident at the age of 17, which left her a quadriplegic. Now, just take that in for a second. Before you know, I know we're probably ready to go eat, but I need you to think about what it would be like to live in that place. And so you can imagine she's lying in a hospital bed, and she's thinking about taking her own life, overwhelmed with the desire to commit suicide and the thought of spending the rest of her life in a wheelchair, and the kind of need that she had and the kind of burden she felt like she would be to others was absolutely overwhelming. Thankfully, she did not end her life, but she surrendered it to the God of all grace. Praise the Lord. She learned to paint with a brush held between her teeth. How many have ever heard of Joni? This is a story that was told in Crazy Love by Francis Chan, but have you ever had an opportunity, go online and look up Joni Erickson Tada and check out her paintings. She learned how to paint with her teeth. And so now those are sought after. Her best-selling book, Joni and Friends, was made into a full-length feature film. She founded a Christian ministry to the disabled community, Joni and Friends, and as of 2008, Wheels for the World had accumulated and distributed over 52,000 wheelchairs to 102 countries. And that's why I say, or at least it strikes me, that God had taken her righteous deeds and spread them abroad. In 2005, Joni was appointed to be the Disability Advisory Committee of the United States State Department. She went on to appear on Larry King Live. And just God has taken her life and poured her out and her gifts to bless so many and filled her back up. Now, Chan would go on to say that it wasn't so much the accomplishments or all of that she had spread abroad. And he used the phrase, the Spirit of God. I'd like to take the grace of God and implant it in there in his quote. And he said, it's not the accomplishments, but the grace of God. You can't spend 5 minutes with Joni before she's quoting Scripture or giving a timely word of encouragement. He said, I've never seen the grace of God more obviously displayed in a person's life as when I'm with Joni. I want to be like that. Don't you? I want to be a winsome, appealing presentation of the gospel based on how I live and how I give. And I need to repent my own life of my own stewardship. But I know one thing. It is only by the grace of God that it will happen. Only the grace of God will refill your pocketbook. It is only the grace of God that grants the generosity to give to the poor. Only the grace of God can smear your good, righteous works all over Columbus and beyond. That's because nothing is more bountiful than the grace of God. As Paul said, let us give thanks for this indescribable gift. Let me pray with you. God, we thank you so much for your grace. You are the God of all grace. And I thank you for Paul, who was relentlessly committed to the truth that the beginning of the story of the gospel and the end of the story of the gospel and everything in between is a manifestation of your grace. We don't make the money that we make. We don't live in the house we live. We don't own what we own. We don't give what we give. We don't do any of it separate and apart from your amazing grace. I pray, God, that you would bless each one of us this morning as we think in our hearts about our relationship to your amazing grace and how it can take care, how your grace is at work to take care of us, that we might take the pedal off of our materialism and conspicuous consumption, and we might look to, knowing you're going to supply us with all we need, how we can give it away to those who need so much more perhaps than we do. I don't know, God. I don't know. But I do know that I want your grace to be right at the heart of the conversation for your people here at the Columbus Church. And this I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, if you need to respond to the gospel of grace this morning for repentance, I feel like as a disciple of Jesus, I'm already down front repenting of my sins when it comes to stewardship this morning, asking for prayers of the church. Why don't you come join me as we stand and sing?